Just now we're going through a series of prayers in the Old Testament. And we find that these prayers are usually particularly noteworthy because they are prayed in a time of great spiritual declension or great anxiety or difficulty in the history of the children of Israel. And so they would inevitably go in that direction where they ask God for deliverance and for help. And so they are prayers that help us in the principles regarding revival. We mustn't separate the idea revival as if it is some magical thing on its own. It is a time when God makes real what we already know. I'm not saying that there won't be remarkable things in revival and sometimes supernatural phenomena, but there is nothing new. There will be a restoration of scriptural knowledge. We begin to almost hungrily read our Bibles. There will be an intensification of piety and of practical obedience. The things that we know. If you've read Sprague, many of you will have, on revival, he brings there the great principles that he has gathered that are in common in all great awakenings. Each person might say, well, there are differences. Yes, there are differences. Maybe difference of emphasis, but nevertheless, there are those things that are fundamentally the same. So you needn't be frightened at the idea. What is a revival? Is it excitability? Well, no, it's not. Some people will get excitable because some people are more than others. Some people will not be excitable at all, but their hearts will be thrilled. Depends a great deal on the personality. But whether our personality response is not the revival. The revival is the restoration of the things of God. We desperately need it amongst ourselves, amongst the people of God. We need to take, all of us here now, to take the Bible seriously. We all need God's people to know more what it means to have sincere piety, not the acting one, the real one, and practical obedience in the things of God. Now, there's a man called Daniel. It's very interesting to place people in their setting. Now, this man is known to us all, and we always link the lion's den with him. But there's more to Daniel than the lion's den. That certainly is an illustration of his bravery and his great faith, but there's more to Daniel than that. Now, my text is in chapter 9, and I'm going to take verse 3 as the actual text. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication. Now, that really would be the heart of my desire here this morning, for myself and for all of us as well, that we might come to that place where we set our faces. We set our faces in so many different directions, and we get nowhere in the end. Apparently very attractive, but it is elusive, visionary. God is the one reality. So Daniel was a man who set his face towards God. And he did it by prayer and supplication. So that is the secret of this man. Now, he is a godly man. And it was during the time of the captivity of Israel, when they were taken captive into the people of Judah, were taken captive into Babylon. Must have been a dreadful thing. What I find more disappointing than anything is that when they eventually returned, remember the time of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah? Haggai would have known Daniel. You know, it's interesting to see how these people are related and knew each other. That when they came back, now I'm saying roughly the figures. Let us say there were 600,000 Jews in Babylon. I think it was about 40 to 50,000 returned. Disappointing, isn't it? They were comfortable in Babylon. They're comfortable there. Such a small number actually returned. And all those who returned, so many of them took advantage of their poorer brothers. So few had true religion. But I tell you what comforts me, how much God will settle for. I think of Abraham. Do you remember when he was arguing for a city? Will you save it for so many? I think in my heart, and if Abram continued and said, save it for one, or for one family, that God would have heard. It's amazing how little God was settled for. Aren't you amazed that he answers us so wonderfully for so little prayer? What would it be like for much prayer? What would it be like if a whole congregation set its face in the direction of God? It would be an exciting thing. Even if only the members of one church did that, if the news would spread like wildfire throughout the whole of Wales, it would be such an exciting thing. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication, but he seems to be the only one who's doing it, sincerely. There is an account of this man in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Now, from the very beginning, he was chosen from some other young people to serve in the court, and he was always faithful. He would never compromise. He always imperiled himself. He indeed risked his life in the way that he made a stand. In chapter 6, verse 10, we have, now when Daniel knew, remember in that time when they were scheming against him, he'd done quite well because he's such a sincere and a hard worker, and men schemed against him, and they managed to get the king to sign an edict against him, and all he had to do was not to pray. Now for most people, that's very easy. All he had to do was to stop praying. He could have argued, well, I won't pray like I normally pray. I'll pray quietly in my heart, and nobody will know I pray, but God will know I prayed, but I won't let anybody else know, so I won't get into trouble. Not a bit of it. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed that was against him, he went into his house and opened his windows, being open in his chamber, towards Jerusalem. He knelt upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And here's the key phrase, as he did aforetime. They, his enemies, had said, we'll catch him on his religion. And because we have got an edict that says worship the king, we'll catch him on his religion. He knew they'd said that. He could have argued, I'll worship secretly. But what does he do? As he did aforetime, spiritual business as usual, he opens his windows towards Jerusalem and he prays. Nothing is allowed to come between him and his God. No wonder there's a little children's chorus. Do you remember it? Dare to be a Daniel. Not only because of the lion's den, but dare in the sight of all the world to be a Daniel. Dare in the face of Satan and his cohorts to be a Daniel. Dare to be in all the affluence of the age that we are living in. Dare to be a Daniel. And yet he was a most lovely person too. We are told in the scriptures about him that in him was found a most excellent spirit. Now, that's enough about him. Now, it was a Babylonian captivity. Daniel purposed in his heart to pray and set his face. And here we have an account of his prayer. Now, he raises his voice in the direction of God. Now I'll read you the verse, beginning of the chapter. In the first year of his reign, Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So we've been doing some homework. How long are God's people going to be in captivity? How long? Remember the line of a hymn. I'm quoting it every Sunday because it's a good one. Why should we live at this poor dying rate? How long were the people of Judah going to live at that poor dying rate? How long were they going to be in that captivity? And he studied the works of Jeremiah to work it out. And he prays. Now, the interesting thing is this, that in his reading as well, it inspires the direction of his prayer. He prays now that the end might be in sight for this captivity. He prays for that. And that should be our desire as well. Let there be an end of only 2% or so attending churches in Wales and chapels in Wales. Let there be an end, and that means everybody of every kind. And only about 5 or 10% of the kind of allegiance or so. And the same in England, the same depressing figures. And you wonder, can it be so many? You consider where you work. How many workers are there in where you are? 200, 300, 1,000? Can you muster 5 or 6 or 10, according to the ratio of the numbers, who have any interest in the things of God? You wonder how we make the 2 or 3%. We want to see an end of that. An end of it. And where for God's glory, that we as God's people shall be revived, and that when we come to chapel, that we'll hear doors opening and shutting in the street where we live, and multitudes seeking God. Why not? God is still a great God. This planet is still in the palm of his hand. He hasn't got any problems in ruling it. He is our great and our sovereign God. There's no need for us to think he can't cope with the 20th century. He is God. There is a universe and whatever lies beyond in the palm of his hand. And we are allowed to address him. We are allowed to speak to him. And because of Jesus Christ, our tiny, puny little voices in our little lives are able to come and address God. Let us not be silent then. Let us take advantage of this opportunity. Firstly, he makes a confession. Now, I've been wondering, as I was looking at this prayer, would we be willing to confess how bad it is in our own spiritual life? We'd normally say, well, I'm not so bad. I do this, do that, the other. I go to a prayer meeting. I pray, I'm not so bad. Would we be willing? He comes to a place where he, and this good man, if you remember the chapter I read, confessed his sin. He said, my sin. He also identifies himself with the sin of the people. And really, you might say, well, why had to? Because he was faithful, and many of them were unfaithful. Yet he identifies himself with the worst of the people, with their sin. That is the amazing thing. Confession. In verse 4, we have the prayer going like this. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. So he immediately goes, and he sets the scene for the debate. Because in these men's prayer, there is a debate. They argue with God. I don't mean now that they are presumptuous or they're cheeky in any way, but they lay before God. Do you recall now, in one instance I gave of a scene of one of the Welsh revivals, or no, rather the prayer meetings of the people in my congregation when I was a minister in Llandewi Brevi, how they would pray. And that remained with me, that after they came to the end of their prayer, they would say something like this, and now, Lord, we lay these promises at thy feet and ask thee to fulfill them. It always amazed me how they knew how to use God's word in arguing with him. Now, there is an example here in Daniel where he says, now look, this is true of thee, God. Thou art a dreadful God, that's true. The mighty and powerful, all that is true. Yet thou art a God of agreements, covenants. Thou art a God of kept promises, arrangements. Or the powerful word, of course, is a covenant, an agreement, a covenant. Thou art a God of a covenant. And thou dost make a covenant or an agreement with those who love thee and with those who keep thy commandments. Now, there we are now. We come into the prayer of Daniel. We love thee, God. And we would desire by thy grace to love thee with all our heart and to love our neighbor. Because now, as God's people, we are given grace to do that. So we have a platform where we can say, well, we'll stand from that. This is who we are, Lord. We are thy people. We are not strangers. Now, how many times in the prayers does something similar to that come along? So he presents the beginning of his case. Then he describes God's people. Not pagans now. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts, we thy people. Now, could we relate there? Do we keep his precepts? Let's look at the commandments. I know that we do not keep the commandments to save us. We are saved by Jesus Christ fulfilling the commandments for us and paying the penalty for our failure. I know that the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ covers our sin and gives us the beauty of Christ, and this we acquire by faith. That is our standing. Yet as God's people, we are still required to show grace in our hearts. How do we now live? The commandments that Christ fulfilled for us, our Savior fulfilled for us, now are our main road of activity. But this difference, they are now an evidence of our salvation. And we are given grace to do them. So there is the expectation from the Christian, now that you are my child and that heaven is secured for thee, I expect thee to love thee, and I expect thee to love thy neighbor. Those are the expectations and the evidence in the life of a Christian. These people departed from his precepts. Now then, do we? Let's look at the requirements of God's love. Do we honor his person? Well, look at this then, the more obvious one, which we can really see. Do we honor his day? This Sabbath of the Lord is his day. It's not our day. It's not our day to say, well, if I feel like it, if I'm this, that, or the other. It's not our day. And in any case, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. It is his day. And it is one obvious, open way of showing obedience. Is the only, in regard to God himself, it is the one thing in the Ten Commandments, it's the only thing there that is open, and in the physical activity we can do it. His day. His person. His name. How easy it is to depart from his precepts and to love our neighbor with a passion with which we love ourselves. How easy it is to make within our Christian faith our little rules, which are partially God's and partially our own. And we are resting, and we are probably Christian, and we are resting on the security of forgiveness of sins. And yet, we depart from his precepts. Are we willing to confess? We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name. Now listen to who sinned altogether: to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. Look at the way that they pray now. And we too should pray and recognize this way, not only God's people, but our kings and our queens, and our prime ministers, and the cabinets, and the opposition, whoever they may be at any particular time. They have sinned. And from the time that we have known that this has taken place, it is an amazing thing that we can allow things like this to happen, and yet in our prayer we are silent. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, they know, and our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. That is confession. Then he says an amazing thing. He admits something. He comes to a place of such honesty. Now listen to verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but to us confusion of faces. Now you can translate that as a dreadful embarrassment or shame. Confusion. All mixed up. Absolutely confused. Full of pride and sin and everything that comes. And in the eyes of God and the eyes of pagan people, A people that need to be ashamed of themselves. He says, well, as far as God's people are concerned, why are we in Babylon? The reason why we are in Babylon, because we deserve to be there. Because we are a people of shame. We have departed from thy precepts. And he's honest, you see, before God in his prayer there. We are a people of shame. And in the eyes of the people of Babylon, who are our captors, to them, we show a confused people. Some love God. Some love him partially. Some love him altogether. Some don't love him at all. But all of them take his name. How confusing it must have been to the people of Babylon. Saying, look at these Jews. And ultimately, when they're given opportunity to go back to their homeland, 90% of them don't want to go. Or about 85% don't even want to go. They prefer, and the children are speaking the Babylonian language, and they're not interested in returning. And look at those that are returning. Half of them are going to take advantage of the others. What a witness, what a terrible witness it was. No wonder, he says, to us belongs confusion of faith. And did ever the evangelical faith know a time of such utter confusion as we are in today? We have sinned. Yet he says this, O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee, shame to us, but unto us confusion of face, as of this day to the men of Judah and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. You see, he doesn't say that they are taken captive. He's in the hand behind the captors. You see there the sovereignty of God and how God uses adversity and prosperity ultimately for the good of the people. It's an amazing, strange, remarkable thing. And he says, where thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Why are they in Babylon? Thou didst drive them there. Well, it was the Babylonians that took us there. King this and prince that. No, yes, they were instruments in my hand. I allowed it because you departed from my precepts. That's why you have a Babylonian experience. And Daniel was spiritual enough to see it and to know it. To the Lord our God, says verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have all rebelled against him. And then in verse 10, we have not obeyed, yet he views a God of mercy. In verse 11, the curse has been poured upon us. In verse 12, he has confirmed his words. And yet for all their sin and his righteousness, they did not change their ways. And remember, the majority didn't change their ways at all. Even when God's answer came, they did not change their ways. Yet, Daniel prayed. The second thing, the consideration. God is still our God. Sometimes we become anxious and feel, will there ever be a time, will there ever be a time in our land, a cradle of revival, and throughout these islands, will there ever be a time when God will be honored and where the governments, whichever parties they may be, will respect God and honor his name, and their rules and their acts and their regulations will be governed by the principles of God, not as is happening today, thinking of ways to get rid of the Lord's Day, thinking of ways to change the moral standards, thinking of ways of making easier for those in perversion, not trying to scheme ways to avoid the principles of God that once were there, but governments that reinstate the principles of God. What a time we are living in. In verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt. Now notice what he does. Here is another stage in the prayer. Now he is not in Egypt, he is in Babylon. What's he talking about Egypt for? And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, what is he doing? There are two things here that will help us. One is, he knows the history of his people. He knows the spiritual history of the people of God. And the other is this, that he reminds God of past mercies. Now, there can be a kind of accusation where people say, especially for churches who are involved or included in revival, they say about those churches, oh, they don't do anything for young people, they haven't got anything for children, which is ridiculous. I've never known a separation like that. I have found that churches that have that burden are active in those things as well. Now then, there is one thing for us to remember when we're thinking of revival. Of course, we are interested in the present as well. They will also bring the accusation about revival. All they can think of is revival. They are living in the past. It is a criticism that can be leveled against us, except it is a misinterpretation and a misrepresentation of what we are doing. Why should we read about 1735, the time of Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, and so on? Howell Harris and William Pantekelin. Why should we read about them? Or later on, about John Elias? Or about the Wesleys and Whitfield? Or further back, about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli? Or about the 1859 revival in America, Northern Ireland, Scotland, England, and Wales? Or the 1904 revival? We look at the book and revival, and say, oh, I'm not interested in that, I'm not reading it. You should be. I don't want to live in the past. That's not the point. Get to know what he did then and what he was like then. That's the purpose of it. Daniel knew of the murmuring and the grumbling and the misery of the children of Israel in Egypt. They were a miserable lot. And yet there was something that reached the heart of God, that pulled on the heart cords of God, and he had mercy upon them, and he kept Pharaoh in control in order that they might escape. So Daniel knew not that he was living in that kind of release. He wasn't living at that time, but he knew it had happened once, it can happen again. That's why. Let's read these wonderful accounts and know about them. And now, O Lord, our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown, as to this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. It's a similar kind of situation. We are sinful, and we are grumblers and mourners as well. And then he goes on in his prayer, O Lord God, this is verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, and from thy holy mountain. This is what I want, Lord. All I want. I don't want particularly to know I'll have long life or prosperity or riches or health or any of these things. This is what I want. Take away thy justified anger. Because he already said that. Take away thy justified anger from thy people. Take thy wrath away from Jerusalem and from thy holy mountain. Thy people are a reproach. Unbelievers can look at thy people and make fun at us. Thy people are a reproach. And then he goes on to say, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate, for the Lord's sake. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. What a lovely description. That happened many times in revivals we know of in our land, where it was as if in a congregation and in a meeting, the face of God would shine. And in those hearts that were there, he shone in their hearts for the rest of their days until they were taken home. But listen how he pursues God in verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear. As you say, now listen, God. Incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold. It's daring. Listen. Look. Give thine undivided attention Behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. Look now, thine honor is at stake. Jerusalem, the people of God, are in confusion and in open shame. Then here is the heart of his prayer in verse 18. For we do not present our prayers, our supplications, before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. There's a heart. I'm not asking thee, Lord, to take thine anger away because I am a righteous man, because I believe, or because a number of us believe. That's who we are. But I'm not asking thee to answer this prayer because of our faith. I'm asking thee to answer our prayer because of thy mercy. That's why. Isn't it amazing how these godly men knew how to pray? O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thy own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. However we look upon that prayer, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Let me read it now as a prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Then lastly, briefly, the divine concession. What happens? In verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying, it happened in a prayer meeting. You know, I've always been afraid of missing a prayer meeting. In case, poor old Thomas, do you remember when the Lord came and he was missing and they were so excited telling him? And then the second time, remember, the Lord was there. Have you missed the prayer meeting? Does it make you anxious? And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the archangel now, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now there's a supernatural interruption here. And this is what he told. He says, Daniel, we love thee. Daniel, thou art loved. It's as if God was saying to us now this morning, God speaking to us, I love you. You are my people and the sheep of my pasture. I love you. And in your life, I'm concerned for you. And even if you should walk to the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. I love you. That is the main thing that is important. And he says, I will give you insight. I will give you understanding. And then in this chapter, I'm not going to go into them. There are details of future events, but briefly they are this. There will be an end of penalty for sin. We have it in Jesus Christ. There will be an entry of everlasting righteousness. Then ultimately one day, there will be the Messiah, the crucifixion, the culmination, ultimately those things. But immediately, for the Jews in Babylon now, immediately, in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the visions and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So a definite period is given to Daniel when the Jews will have, the people of God will have their release. Now look at these words. Let me just read these to you now. When they were in Babylon, when they were there, here's one Psalm. I'll read you a few verses. Some of them used to eat by the river in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Many of the good people, those who loved God, remembered what Jerusalem was like, remembered what true worship was like, and they'd come together on the Sabbath day and break their hearts. It's kind of a prayer meeting in a way. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song. We were known for our singing, and the Babylonians would like to hear us singing, and they said to us, come along, Jews, come along, let us hear some of your songs, let us hear some of your hymns. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, be happy. You're in Babylon. Enjoy our life. Enjoy our way. Many of your people are already enjoying it. Enjoy our way. Sing us some of your little songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Then there's another psalm that represents their deliverance. It was almost too good to be true. It could happen to us. And we said, well, we prayed. We had weeks of prayer, but we never really thought. We hoped. We desired, but we never really thought. And when it happened, we were like those that dream. Listen to this psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Now they could be mirthful. And our tongue was singing. Then they could sing. Then said they among the heathen, then those who were amongst the heathen, instead of demanding things from them, said, the Lord hath done great things for them. Look at the Lord's people. See them crowding into their places of worship. See how they're praying. What happened to them? The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. May this week, as it starts now, as a week of prayer, as we sow in tears, may we reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. To close, let me read you this hymn by a man who longed for revival and just saw the first few years of a great movement. Name is Doddridge. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear, while feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou, the great Jehovah, hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest? Let's imagine this coming week. How shall thy servants give thee rest? Till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thou thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise. Triumphant here let Jesus reign, and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our isle. On all our souls let grace descend, like heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours. Then shall each age and rank agree, united shouts of joy to raise, and Zion made a praise by thee, to thee shall render back the praise. Let us pray.